It has been a bit cold this morning, so luckily we're preaching about the fires of hell. So, no, we're not actually. But what we will be preaching at is a very important subject. What does it mean to be a Christian after you've become a Christian? Why didn't God just come along and the cross happened and then it's all over and done and we all just go straight to heaven? Shouldn't that have been the finished work? It's called the finished work of Jesus Christ. But why does it seem like it hasn't actually finished yet? He did everything that went up to heaven. So what exactly is going on? So Paul, he's dealing with this question and helping the Christians to deal with it, to understand why exactly is God doing it this way. And he gives this encouragement to them. It's we're in chapter 14. So if you go to verse 22, this is kind of our main point. He says, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And he was saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is after he's done all his evangelistic work. He's going back through the churches and he's giving them this encouragement. You're going to go through a lot of suffering and troubles to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not a, you know, golden ticket where you hop on a train and you just cruise on the highway past everything. But it is a troubled journey that we must walk to enter into the kingdom of God. All right, so we'll start with our first bit in Iconium. So verse 1, we'll go through to verse 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So, this lesson that I talked about in verse 22, this is something that Paul is also learning himself. And it's something that he learns at the end of this chapter that we'll see. But when he's telling us through many tribulations, he's talking about, you know, how Jesus, he told us, I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the way through which you must enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way. And he also told us the way is narrow. Now, Paul, he's trying to show us in this chapter, he wants the Christians to know what he means by a narrow way. Is that the way to eternal life has many troubles, many sufferings, many persecutions. It's not an easy way to walk. And when we think about trials and tribulations as Christians, right, we often think of two things, I think, which is all those other Christians in the, you know, the ones getting beheaded in Egypt and the ones, you know, that are getting bombed and all these insane open persecutions that we see being done by governments and extremist groups. That doesn't happen to us here. So do we really get persecuted? Do we really encounter tribulations like that? It's really not that hard to be a Christian here. So how can it be said that we have to walk through tribulations? We all have to do it. So what does that mean for us then? And then also, why do we have to go through suffering? Why is that God's way of doing things? Because like I said before, Christ won on the cross. He said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It's done. So why are we still in a world filled with sin? And why are we still suffering? Anyway, so we'll walk through that now. So Paul and Barnabas, they've already been thrown out of a town in chapter 13. They got thrown out of Antioch. And now they're facing the same fate as they begin preaching in this town of Iconium. So in they come, preach the gospel, praise the Lord. Jews and Gentiles alike, they're all coming to faith. Everything good is happening. But then, not one verse later, we've got the unbelieving Jews. These are always the enemies of the gospel. The ones that are coming up. The unbelievers. Now, in their hatred, they do one thing. And that is, they, it says, poison the mind of the Gentiles. And essentially, what they're trying to do is put lies in their mind. So, if you think about poison, right? You're trying to poison someone. You know, I don't know. Put it in a good meatloaf. Wait, no one likes meatloaf around here, don't worry. Put it in a nice lasagna. You know, you put, I don't know, cyanide, arsenic in there, something. Why are you doing that? Probably because you want to kill them. Probably because you want to harm them, at least. So this poisoning of the mind Obviously, they're not poisoning a casserole, but what they're doing is the way of poisoning a mind is to introduce thoughts. Talking to people about ideas that don't lead them to life, that don't lead them to be better off, but lead them instead to harm themselves and lead them to death. So that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to corrupt everything that Paul and Barnabas are saying. Don't listen to that. Look at this instead. Look at this instead. And they're trying to lead them down paths of death instead of paths of life. So they're doing all this, and the importance of understanding it all. Yeah, I'm just going to put that down. Yeah. So they're these enemies of the gospel. And I want to draw your attention to something important, because this has to do with the question of how can we face the same persecutions that those Christians in the East and in the Middle East and places like that are really suffering. Because you see, what matters is the enemy. Because that's the same thing across the board. The same thing that all Christians face, we all face the same enemy. Now, I'm sure you can all figure out who that is. It's the devil. It's Satan. He's the one sitting behind us. Now, you will not hear anything about Satan in this chapter. But I can guarantee behind every page of scripture, behind every narrative and every story, he is there. He is sitting there trying to get in and trying to lead people astray and take them from the truth. So, you see Paul and Barnabas, they've been facing persecution through these towns. So their method, right? They preach the unbelievers, they spread rumors, poison the minds of the people, then they stir them up to try and harm them, stone them to death, kill them, do anything like that. So they have two tools they use, these unbelieving Jews. They spread lies, and then ultimately they try and bring it around to murder. That's their two things, lies and murder. Now, there's a passage, John 8:44, that we'll read. And this shows us something telling, where we can actually see the devil at work in the hearts of these Jews. So Jesus here, he's talking to a bunch of unbelieving Jews. And so he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So you see, there's a parallel between these Jews. The Jews always have the two tools, lies and murder. And you notice the devil only has two tools as well, lies and murder. That's what he uses. He doesn't have any other way. He's not an original thinker that does things differently every time. He's very deceptive, very smart, but he's always going the same way, and he always uses the same tools, probably because they work really, really well. So understand, behind all this persecution that Paul and Barnabas are facing, behind all the persecution that we face, it's the same enemy. Although it might come in the form of different people or different thoughts in our minds, it's always from the same place. It comes from Satan. So the unbelievers in all this, they're simply just servants of him carrying out his wishes. Satan is battling against Paul and Barnabas here. He's angry they're preaching the truth of the gospel, opening the eyes of the people to their slavery to sin. So with all he can muster, he tries to put a stop to it. And so we see the Jews and the Gentiles, they gang up together. Finally, here, you know, it's like the all-stars coming together, all the best of the best, to try and put an end to this spread of the gospel. And so they do quite well. They get the leaders like they always do. They stir up the leaders. They look at what they're trying to usurp your authority. They're trying to change the power structure around here. So they stir up these people and then they cast them out. So obviously Paul and Barnabas, they hear of this plot, and being smart, they head off and they're like, okay, they have turned from the gospel here. They do not want us here, so we'll continue on. And that you obviously see that it's Paul and Barnabas didn't have a suicidal streak. They're not like, we're going to preach the gospel until we get stoned to death. If it so happened, it would. But they're also smart and wise, saying, we want this gospel ministry to continue. And so upon hearing the plan, they head down to the town of Lystra. All right, so big difference with this town here. That's unlike some of the other towns they've been in before. Now this town, it's basically entirely Gentiles. There aren't Jews in this town. There might be a handful of them, but there wasn't a synagogue. Because you'll see, they just start to preach in the marketplace, basically, because there's no synagogue to go to. And so that's an important thing, because you'll see it in their reaction. And then also, they had a massive temple to the god Zeus. So there was this legend that they had from like ancient history. So apparently the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, they came down one day saying, hey, let's see what humanity's up to. Let's see how they're doing, how they're faring since we've made them. And they would kind of, disguised as humans, walk their way through towns. And if the people rejected the Greek gods, then they would condemn them and just destroy them. But if they saw that they did worship correctly the Greek gods, then they would give gifts to them and be very generous and prosperous to them. Anyway, and there was an elderly couple that was known in the town of Lystra many hundreds of years ago that invited Zeus and Hermes in and accepted, you know, they saw that they worshipped well, and then they gifted them many things. So you'll see it eventually when we, their reaction to Paul and Barnabas, you can see how this legend comes back to the forefront of their minds. So we'll read now, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. Said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voice, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So, they begin like they have in every other town. They preach the gospel to the people. Tell them, turn from the vain things you're doing to the living God. They call him the living God because he's trying to show them, your gods don't actually exist, they're dead. They're as though they're just dead bodies. They don't walk, they don't talk, they're useless, they're vain. Stop chasing after these and actually chase after something that will give you what you are seeking. And so, after, I assume, preaching all day, they're just there preaching to these people. And these people are listening. And there's a cripple in the crowd. Coincidentally enough, he happens to be the only person in this entire town who actually ends up being converted. Sometimes how it can feel when we're walking through and preaching the gospel to people, as though it's just one in a million. But that is not the truth. We're all here today. But you see this one person. And Paul saw he had faith to be made well. Now, if you're wondering how Paul exactly saw that, when people get converted, they scrunch up their nose in a certain way that you can... No, I'm kidding. There obviously isn't some way that you can just know. Maybe it was a supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he just had a twinkle in his eye. But there was somehow, we don't really know how, that Paul could see this man has faith. Now, all right, he had faith to be made well. Oh, you're right. Yeah. So this word, made well, it also has, it's the word sozo in Greek. And what it is normally translated as is saved. So, you know, Christ came that he would save us from our sins. Christ came to save us. Although that word means salvation, but it also can mean you're saved from your sickness. So it can be translated, you're made well as well. But I think there's an importance here. When you actually translate it, he had faith to be saved. It shows you something. It reminds you of the, you know, the lame man that got lifted down through the roof. His friends pulled back all the patching off the roof and lifted him down with a blanket in front of Jesus. And what was the first thing that Jesus said to him? You know, he wanted his legs to be healed, but what's the first thing he said? My son, your sins are forgiven. And then after that, he said, now get up and walk. Because Jesus saw the greatest need for that lame man. His greatest need was not for his legs to be healed, but for his sins to be forgiven. Hard for us when we're in a physical world because we see someone as a cripple and we're like, all they would want is surely to walk. But when we know the overwhelming weight of our sin, when we know the problems that causes us, we actually see that, man, I'd be happy to be a quadriplegic as long as my sins are forgiven. That's okay. And so you see this cripple, I don't believe he had faith in that Jesus could, he did have faith that Jesus could heal him, but more he had faith that Jesus would forgive him of his sins. And so before he could accept Jesus as his healer, he first had to accept Jesus as his savior. I think that's such an important point because this passage is not a proof text that if we have enough faith, then we can heal cripples. If that's all that people read out of that text, that's honestly just a very surface reading and honestly a sad one at that, because there's so much more on offer than just our physical healing. There's so much more on offer than just that. But it's the healing of our souls, the healing of the sin. There's so much more damage in here than could ever be done to our bodies. But Christ actually comes in and heals all of that. And one day he will heal everything. So when you look at the cripple, he shows us something important. He shows us what a true Christian's heart is like. Because the true Christian's heart understands its greatest need. Not healing, not delivery from suffering or provision even, but being cleansed from our sins, being made right with God and being restored to relationship with him. Because when that happens, even if you are a cripple, things are better. Things are okay. And in the end, we know things will all be made right anyway. So our greatest need is to be made right with God. This is just a thing of showing us. So we all have priorities in our lives. We all have things that come before other things. But there is one thing we are told we must prioritize. Must prioritize before anything. Doesn't matter. There's no moment where it's not prioritized. And that is God. So if he is our primary concern at all times, wouldn't that cloud us from other things? But he's actually told us it's the best way. Think about Matthew 6:33. It's okay, you don't have to go to it. I'm sure most of us will know it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he tells us that when we seek after God, you know, that's the great, from the Lord's, not Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not be anxious, because everything will be provided for you. Only seek me, seek after me, and everything will be added to you. So you see that when we actually set our eyes on God, everything is taken care of. It doesn't mean everything's super easy and that you're just in a blissful state. But I mean, when you seek to find God in every moment of your life, when you seek to find him in every situation, suddenly you find a provision for everything in that situation. You find the patience to bear it. You find the strength to make it through. And you find a God who will make everything right in the end. So this cripple is a great example to us, but we'll turn now to the reaction of the Lycaonians. So after seeing this miracle and after being preached to all day about this living God, this God of Israel who has sent his son for them, what do? They turn and credit the miracle to the Greek gods that they had been worshipping all their lives. It's not as though Paul came in and did the miracle first. He's been preaching about the message of the gospel. He's been preaching about the living God. But somehow now they seem to think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes who are coming down preaching about the God of Israel. I don't know how that makes sense in their heads. Why would Zeus come down and preach about another God who's better than him? It doesn't make any sense. But you see something clearly. Man, their hearts are blinded. Their hearts can't see. There's something going on in the inside of them that just does not allow them to see. So doing all this, they praise Zeus and Hermes in their own language. So Paul and Barnabas can't understand them. But then obviously they see the oxes being carried out and they're like, well, who's that being offered to? Oh, to us. All right. And so instantly, if you remember anything from the story of Herod from Acts 12, he, you know, they praise him as though he is God, not the voice of a man, but of God. And it says he didn't give the glory to God and he was struck down immediately. Paul and Barnabas know that they are not to seek God's glory for themselves. And so instantly they tear their clothes and they jump off the stage or what elevated platform they're on. No, we are just men. We are nothing. We are not gods. Have you not been listening to our message? And so you just see the hardness of their hearts. And especially Paul's in the midst of them preaching like, we're not gods. And they're still offering sacrifice. It says his preaching barely restrained them. It's just showing again and again, so harshly, the hardness of their hearts. How they just can't turn from the ways. there's something inside them that just will not listen to Paul as he's like rebuking them in that moment as they offer it. And so we see then there must be something going on. So this too is a part of the devil. He's poisoning the minds of the people. Because he's sitting in the background of all these things. And I feel like this one also relates maybe a bit more to us than maybe open persecution. But think about this. When they saw the work of God, when they saw the miracle, do you think all that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching jumped into their mind? Obviously not, because then their reaction would have been to praise God. What came back? That legend, that one about Zeus and Hermes, where, oh, if we don't offer sacrifices now, we're going to be condemned. We're going to be thrown into hell. And that was the devil coming back into them, just reminding them. They may not have even been thinking about the legend at that point, but he just throws it in. Hey, remember that? And instantly their hearts do the rest of the work. Oh, right, we have to appease these gods. They're so stuck that they haven't been listening to this guy who's been preaching all day. And so you see the work of the devil putting lies into their minds. So you see, just as the devil uses his servants to stir up persecution against Christians, he can also fill the minds of men and women with lies, anything to keep them entangled in their sin. You see, he's okay with any way of doing it. Whether he wants to persecute us, to discourage us and make us lose hope, or whether he wants to send all the sinful temptations our way so that we're then back entangled into sin, he doesn't care the way he does it, as long as we're not seeking after God and following him. Whatever method works for him, he'll use. And so whether it's tempting our hearts or using outside circumstances to make us feel that it's not worth continuing to follow Christ, he'll use whatever he can. Even think of the temptation for Paul and Barnabas in that moment. They're being praised as gods. Like, wouldn't that be a pretty good ego boost? I would mind if you guys called me God. But, you know, it would make me feel pretty powerful. It'd make me feel like I'm a decent preacher. But you see that they knew that this was a work of the devil. And they knew that it would end badly for them if they took that glory. It would not be worth it. And so then we continue on. And we see, as we'll read on, that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to do the same thing they always do, stir up the crowds and try to kill Paul and Barnabas. So we'll read 19 through 23. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, and supposing that he was dead, dragged him out of the city. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right. So these Jews are coming from Antioch and Iconium, it tells us. So Iconium, that would have been like a 30k trip south. Antioch, it's about 140k's. And that's, you know, that's not sitting in a Land Cruiser on a highway at 110. That's walking. So it would have been like a good 5-day trip at least for people from Antioch. And so they're obviously filled with a bit of hatred. I don't know why. It's just the gospel. But for some reason, it just seems to fill people with hatred. And so they had determination that they were going to go. And so they stir up the crowds. They do what they've always done. Fill them with lies. Look at these men. They're trying to lead you away from the true Greek gods. And so how quickly this crowd turns from praise to persecution, to stoning Paul to the point of death. Well, they thought he was dead. And Paul, in his normal masochistic, I think sadistic way, actually just gets up and hops back into the city. So we continue to see their hatred. And so Paul and Barnabas, they've been through so much. Look at all they're going through to just spread this gospel. They're preaching, teaching everywhere they go, being persecuted, being rejected, suffering. And you see, after all these things, having finished up in Derbe, gone on from Lystra to Derbe, preached there, made many disciples. Luckily, it doesn't seem like they ran into too much suffering and persecution there. They thought, all right, what's the best way for us to go? I was explaining this at the start. The easiest way would have been keep going east. go to Tarsus, where, you know, maybe Paul and Barnabas, you know, that was Paul's hometown. Maybe they could have got a nice Airbnb, chilled on the beach for a bit, and just taken a well-deserved rest, I think. They've been through a lot. But instead, no, they said, let's backtrack the wrong direction and go back through all the towns that have just persecuted us, stoned us almost to the point of death. Again, why? Because Paul knew that his work wasn't yet finished. He still had something to do. So when you read about it, their ministry as they went back through the towns, it seemed to have a bit more of an inward focus. It wasn't that, not that they wouldn't have shared the gospel, but they were doing this thing because the need of conversion in those cities had been done in a way. You know, they had spread the gospel there. The churches were built up, but the churches needed to be established because Paul and Barnabas, they're there to set up the churches, not to be there. They're not their full-time pastors. And so what they did, going back through, they set them up to be permanent churches. So they put elders in them, and then Paul gives them this encouragement because after they've been saved, he sees another need, the need for them to be encouraged to persevere because they see the hatred that the Jews have. They know this is not going to be an easy life. They've likely given up many things to become Christian, and so they need encouragement to continue on. So what does he tell them? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He wanted to instruct them in how to live the Christian life. Now, I talked about this before. Why didn't God just, you know, at the cross, the work of Christ was finished, and now judgment day comes straight away and it's all good? It's interesting because he didn't. And we know, we have the four, if that was the case, we would have finished with the four Gospels, right? We would have had the story, people would read the story, and then go to judgment day and we'd be all good. But we have all these letters from Peter and James and John and Paul and Jude. All of these actually don't necessarily have to do with laboring out the gospel, but actually how do we live out the gospel? How do we continue to persevere? And there's one topic they address more than anything, and that is how do we suffer? Because it is the things for Christians. We must suffer. That's why they addressed it so much. So, return from two questions that I was talking about earlier. One, do us Christians in the West really face the same trials and tribulations that those in more openly persecuted countries do? And also, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer when Christ has already won? So, the first question. So, our struggles may appear far different, but like I've been telling you about this enemy that sits in the background, almost unseen. And it's like that in our own lives. He's very much unseen. That's why there's entire churches that just completely ignore his existence, because they think he's just so removed that he actually doesn't impact our lives. But that's because he works behind the scenes doing things. And so when we understand, though, that we wage war against the same enemy, against Satan and against our own sinful flesh, when we're fighting the same thing, we realize that we're actually fighting the same fight. So think about the fact that, you know, if you were fighting in World War II, whether you went to the Western Front or whether you fought in PNG or whether you were just on a Navy ship and maybe didn't see much battle, they're all called World War II veterans. None of them were exempt from that. They all fought in the war. It's not based on how much did they fight. God's the one that brings the suffering and the tribulation. But this is all a battle that we fight together. We all encourage each other in and we all walk through together. This is the church's battle, not just our battle. That's why we have the church, to encourage us. And that's what Paul's doing. One of his encouragements likely would have been, he was preaching not just to one person, but to all of them through many tribulations. You together must enter into the kingdom of God. And that was the blessing of the church back then. And so we also realize, not all of us are going to be martyred for our faith, obviously. Maybe we will. Who knows what this country will be in a couple of years? I don't really think so, but maybe. But there is something we're all called to do, and it is to pick up our cross and bear it. We're all called to die to ourselves. We may not physically die, but all of us must conquer the sinful thing on the inside of us. We must deny ourselves and walk the way of Christ, because that's the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God. So, with all these things, we see that when you walk this way, when we deny the things of our flesh, which tell us, just relax, take it easy, indulge in the things of this world. Satan loves that. But when we resist against it, he hates it. That's why it's called war. You know, Paul talks about the armor of God. We don't put on actual armor. Why don't we put actual armor? Because we're not fighting against actual people. We're fighting against this spiritual enemy. So no matter what country or town we're living in, remember, when we're struggling with temptation and guilt, we are fighting the same battle as every other Christian. We're all in this together. It doesn't matter what country or which, but we all fight it together. And so this suffering that the Bible talks about, it is not something just for the Christians in those countries. It is something for all of us. Because if it wasn't something for all of us, then, well, we're not getting into the kingdom of heaven, unfortunately. So we have to wrestle with what are these trials and tribulations, and we know that it's the devil, for most of us, working in our hearts, trying to take us back into the world. That's the same fight as being taken to your death and being executed. All right. But why do we have to battle him? If Satan was defeated by Jesus on the cross, why are we still fighting? If he's been defeated, who fights an enemy that's been defeated? But you see, it's an interesting thing. We exist between this time, between Jesus' second coming when he was born and Jesus' second coming, when everything will finally be made right. Because he's accomplished our salvation. He's earned the right to be called Savior and King of all people. But he's ordained that the spread of the gospel would not be instantaneous, but would rather be something that we should have to wait for patiently. Something that would require us to trust that he's faithful. We wouldn't see the immediate results of what's before us, but instead he would tell us, walk by faith and not by sight. You will not see straight away the fruit of your labor, but one day you will see it. Have hope. That's why faith, hope, and love, the greatest things, because we have to hold on to them. All right. So if we see, Jesus didn't just come to save us for our sins. There was a purpose for his saving us. So we'll read from Titus 2:14. It's all right. So we can often talk about what's the gospel. It's Jesus came to forgive us of our sins, but that's just half the story. If he just came to forgive us of our sins, then again, the whole rest of the letters of the Bible aren't necessary, because then we could just sit back and relax and wait for Christ to come. But he shows us, why did Jesus come? He said, well, who? Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He wanted to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus didn't just come into the world to save us from our sins, but actually to sanctify us and make us perfect as he is. You see, because if it just was about being forgiven of our sins, then it would be fair enough for people to be brought into the kingdom of God just through a fear of hell. We should all be scared of hell. Who wouldn't be? But that's not just it, though. There are plenty of people that are scared of hell. There are plenty of people who don't believe in Jesus who are scared of hell. They're like, oh, if that happens, well, that would be terrifying. I wouldn't mind being in heaven. But there's something that Christ works in us, not just a hatred of hell, but a hatred of our sin. That's the thing that actually shows Christians, because it shows not just that he'd been forgiven, but that Christ is actually working the Holy Spirit and the loves of God into you, the desires of God. Because you see, I'm beginning to love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates. But of course, we're battling this fight, battling our flesh, battling the devil and his lies, and struggling against it. So why did God make it this way? You know, Jesus went to the cross not just for the purpose of forgiving our sins, but also pointing us to the way which we must walk. It says in Hebrews 10 that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And then it says, well, we should be perfected in the same way. Now, it's not saying he wasn't perfect as in though he was imperfect. But what it's saying is, when do you really see perfection? When it's tested. You know, someone can say they have the world's best pizza, but until it's been tested by my mouth, I'm not going to believe it. And so we see that God, that Christ was truly perfect because he walked the road and was made perfect through suffering. We see he truly was perfect because he never once gave in. He had true faith. And so now he says, well, that is the way that we too must be perfected. So all of this, his cross shows us the way that we must walk, the way of denying ourselves, the way of humbling ourselves and suffering. Our conversion is not just the beginning of this, is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. The cross is the assurance of our salvation. A certain guarantee will be carried to the end. But the cross also shows us the way into the kingdom of God. That we have to battle against Satan. We have to battle against the lies and the desires of our sinful flesh. And when we've done these things, when we've been leaning on Christ, on his work, on his promises, on his strength, in the end we will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not at all to shake any assurance of faith we should have. We fully rest on Christ, that he will carry us through these things. But know that we will not make it into the kingdom of God by running away from our suffering, but by trusting that Christ will carry us through it. And when we trust in him, when we show, Christ, I know you will carry me through. I know you are good. When we're in the midst of our troubles, when our mind fills us with guilt, and when we are reminded of his scriptures, when we don't run back to the world like the Lyconians did, when our minds are filled with scripture, and even in a way we are filled with joy in the midst of the pain of our struggles, well, we know, man, I will be carried to the end of this. And we will inherit a kingdom that's far better than anything we could ever have in this world. Free from sin, free from pain, free from troubles, where we can work on houses and slabs won't move. Amen. Wow. Yeah. So, my friends, Jesus is the way to eternal life. There isn't any other way. And like I said, he's not going to carry us away from the suffering, but he has promised to carry us through it. It is his way that we might see and have hope and have faith. And I guarantee it will make us so much more eager for heaven than if he just came and saved us straight away. When we've gone through suffering, we'll see how truly precious the kingdom of God is. When he comes back, we'll truly praise him because, oh, I've been waiting for this for 80 years. I'm so ready. And so our sufferings right now are an encouragement and a blessing. I'm not trying to make them easy, but I'm telling you that they actually can be a joy to us, and they cannot be to any other people. Because for any other people, they are futile and pointless. But for us, we have a hope. A hope that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has made possible, that will be carried through our sufferings, that they will work to our good, and our good is that we will inherit the kingdom of God. So I'll finish up in prayer now, and then we'll praise the Lord for all that he's done. Father, oh, how we thank you. Thank you that you have given us a Holy Spirit, that you have accomplished all on the cross, and that your Holy Spirit now will carry us through the troubles of this life. We are all very well accustomed with them. It is no surprise to a Christian when we struggle. But Father, you have told us that we will be carried through them. Your promises only become precious when they are tested, when we hold fast to them. Let them not just be words on paper. Let them not just be things that we memorize, but things that we hold on to. Things that we would never let go of, even when all of the earth and heavens might fall away. But we know that your word will never pass. So, Father, put our hope in that. Put our faith in that. And, Father, we pray that all of us would be carried through to the end, and that we would be filled with joy that is inexpressible when we see Christ and everything in this world is laid aside. So thank you, Father, and carry us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.